Now, I want to give an appropriate title. I wanted to give an appropriate title covering the at a high level the progressions prior to and through the marriage relationship. I didn't want to just jump directly into marriage. I wanted to really talk about leading into marriage, the marriage relationship, as well as all the way to the resurrection and what the Bible has to say about this wonderful relationship. It's not a progression that is set in concrete, as I'll lay out, but rather one that expresses the humble and marvelous institution established by God from creation, this marriage institution. You know, the progression that I want us to keep in mind, which is also the title for this series, is this. The title is Love, Friendship, Love, Marriage, Love, Death, Love. Now, I know that's a long title. That's a long title, but I wasn't sure how else to summarize it. Love, friendship, love, marriage is in the middle, love, death, love. If you want to use acronyms to make it easier, LFLMLDL. I don't know if that makes it easier or not. But the topic is really about love. The topic is really about love. Love is what this topic, what this series is about, because ultimately, the series is about love because God is love, and through this series, we'll touch on multiple aspects of the divine institution of marriage. This divine institution, this series will be a multiple part series spanning over several months. I won't just do this in sequence all the way through to the end. We'll have some breaks in between, other topics that we'll cover in between. But I do want to take time to be thorough and purposeful in our study with regard to this very important topic. I know that here locally, as well as in society, adults have had various experiences with regard to marriage. There's no doubt about that. I would likely say that without even taking a survey, that possibly 50% or more of the adults, even in God's church, have experienced an unsuccessful marriage. An unsuccessful marriage. However, one might define unsuccessful. You may define unsuccessful many different ways, but I would dare say that 50%, if not more, have experienced or have been in an unsuccessful marriage. Marriage is also an institution that only the youngest would totally be unfamiliar with, because even children, even the youngest of children, understand what marriage is supposed to be. What it's supposed to be, although there are social trends that continue to challenge the fundamental definition of marriage. So I want to be clear that what I'll be covering is the biblical teaching and the biblical principles of marriage, which will be in contrast to the social trends that are extant. There are many social trends that are taking place right now that are going directly contrary to marriage. But we're going to be sticking with the Bible, with what the Bible teaches. The format for the series will be as follows. The format for the series will have sermons, which are lectures, presentations on the Sabbath. Secondly, occasionally we'll have Bible studies during the week where we will address questions that are more appropriately covered in Bible studies. So there are some subjects with regard to marriage, some topics, some materials that I would like to present that will be better presented in a Bible study format. So we'll have not only sermons during the series, but we also have some Bible studies. In addition, number three, we'll have online interactive and non-interactive surveys and assessments as part of our study, possibly even as part of the sermons. And number four, there'll be a question and answer portal for individuals to pose questions. I want to be able to set up a portal, and I'll set up a portal where you'll be able to pose questions that maybe I don't have or cover or haven't covered yet, or questions that you might have regarding marriage. You know, posed questions will either be addressed anonymously during the sermon or lecture, or addressed anonymously during the Bible study, or directly at a personal level with the individual who asked the question. You know, I desire this series to be more than just a sermon series, but I want it to be rather more like a class. Bible teachings about marriage. More of a class. The goal is to improve current marriages and increase the likelihood of successful marriages going forward. I wish that I could wave a magic wand or produce a more perfect or happier marriage, because if I had that marriage wand, that magic wand, I would start waving it all over myself. I would begin right now with myself and wave it on my wife, and voila, we'd have a perfect marriage. It's not that easy. Just because we have knowledge of what makes a perfect marriage doesn't mean that you have a perfect marriage. I wish I could wave that magic wand. Possessing knowledge doesn't equal to a happy marriage. A happy marriage requires work. And during this series, we will define many aspects of what that work entails. Now, although I will be leveraging multiple resources during the series, overwhelmingly, the primary resource that we will be using and that we'll be delving into will be God's Word. That's where we will be spending our time. We're going to be delving deeply into God's Word because God's Word has a lot to say about marriage and about how to have a successful marriage. So the high-level topics that I'll be covering during the series, which we'll begin today, we'll begin with what and why is marriage? That's one of the topics. What and why is marriage? We'll also cover the role of the husband, the role of the wife. We'll cover the topic of intimacy. We'll cover the impact of abuse, marriage young, marriage in midlife, marriage in older life. We'll cover the topic of separation. We'll cover the topic of divorce. We'll cover the topic of remarriage, blended families, sickness in marriage, death in marriage, and marriage post the resurrection. We'll cover all of these topics during the series. Now, the specific list of topics may change as we progress through the series, and the topics will certainly be interwoven throughout the series. Now, why am I going to dedicate so much time in Bible studies in a series on the topic of marriage? Why would I dedicate so much time to this topic? Well, I have 4 points. Number one, I haven't given a series on marriage in 15 years. It's been 15 years since I gave a series of sermons on marriage. And in another 15 years, I'll be in my mid-70s, and probably by that time, I'll be tired. So I want to be able to cover this topic now, and it's been 15 years since I covered it last. I think it's about time to cover it again. Number two reason is that marriage and the family unit are the foundation of a stable society as well as a stable church, and marriage is the stabilizing force within a family. So it's very important that we understand this institution. The number three reason why I want to cover this topic is that Satan has been highly successful in attacking husbands, attacking wives, and attacking the institution, and thereby jeopardizing the salvation of some through this institution. I don't know if we recognize that, but Satan has been attacking this institution to the degree that he recognizes that he can put individual salvation at stake as a result of how we progress through this institution of marriage. And number four, we often are told that we are to have a successful marriage, but we're not taught how to have a successful marriage. You know, people get sad when they hear about separation, or they hear about marriage troubles, or they hear about divorce, and everyone is saddened when they hear about that. But we aren't often taught how to have a successful marriage. Most marriages, you get together and you kind of wing it. And you do what your parents did, or you read an article here or there. You know, to have a successful work career, we may spend 2 years or 4 years or 8 years honing our skills, right? If you want to be a draftsman, or you want to be a doctor, or you want to be a nurse, or you want to learn a particular talent or skill, you really will spend a lot of time focusing on becoming good at whatever that skill is, whatever that task is. Yet, with marriage, we spend far less time focusing on what makes a successful marriage. And marriage is the most important institution at the foundation of a stable household and a stable society. So today in part one, we'll begin with the subtitle, Why is Marriage and What is Marriage? What is marriage and why is marriage? Why is marriage and what is marriage? You know, tackling this topic is challenging. Deciding to tackle the topic of marriage is challenging. It's one thing to talk about a topic that no one knows a whole lot about, or a topic that people have not experienced in their lifetimes, or a topic that is isolated to a specific age or group or class of people. But marriage has been around since the creation of mankind, and billions of people have experienced this institution in various cultures around the world. I've traveled to many, many countries, and in all the countries that I've traveled, from Africa to Japan, marriage is important. Marriage is seen as a staple, a stabilizing force of society around the world, around the earth. Now, there may be different perspectives on the structure of the institution, the sanctity of the institution, and even in some cultures, it may even be questions of around how many people are involved in a marriage. Some cultures say one husband, multiple wives, one wife, multiple husbands and wives, right? That's the reality of this world. But the idea, the sentiment, or expectation that you belong to me, I belong to you, you are with me, I am with you, you are mine, I am yours, with finite limitations around others who do not have the same rights or the same access, exists in almost every culture, in every corner of civilization. Well, a male will say, this woman belongs to me. And the woman says, that man belongs to me. And if you try to mix in or touch or mess with that union, there's going to be trouble. Or if one or either of the partners steps outside of that understanding, there's going to be trouble. So whatever you call it, the concept of marriage goes around the earth, around the world. You know, I find the ubiquitous existence of marriage remarkably interesting because it points to the divine expectation by the creator of human beings that marriage is something that is foundational. Marriage is something that's foundational. Now, what is ultimately dumbfounding is that with an institution that has existed for so long, and most societies recognize it as essential to their existence, there is so much dissatisfaction, so much unhappiness, so much frustration, and utter failure in marriage. Even though everyone knows around the earth that this unit, this institution is so important, there's so much suffering, there's so much unhappiness, there's so much failure. Why? Why? What's missing? What is it that we don't understand? What is it that we're not doing? What's lacking? If this knowledge is so ubiquitous, if this is something that the Creator has created for us to be successful, why so much heartache? Why so many problems? You know, I wish I had all the answers to all the questions of why marriages fail, why marriages are unhappy. But what we will cover in this series will be profound. We're going to cover some profound things in this series, things that are spiritually insightful, because I firmly believe that all of the answers for a successful marriage are somewhere in Scripture. In Scripture. And the basis for an unhappy marriage either lies in the partnering of the two individuals or the state of one or both of the individuals themselves to fail to demonstrate the love and the character of God. Now, that's an easy thing to say, right? It's very easy, accurate, however, very easy to say that the reason why we are having troubles within our marriage is that either one of us or both of us are failing to demonstrate the love and the character of God. But you have to unpeel that. You have to peel that open. Because the question then has to be asked, then, what am I supposed to then do? What am I missing? What things need to change? You know, marriage can be absolutely successful. Marriage can be very happy. God intends marriage to be wonderful. But marriage is not without its challenges, because life is not without its challenges. Why is life without its challenges? Because of what it says in Romans 3:23, we are all sinners and fall short of God's glory. So that's the reality. One of the realities that we all have to understand, even when coming together in marriage, is that we're going to have troubles at some level. Why? Because we both are imperfect and we both are sinners. So there's going to be some level of challenge no matter what or who gets together or what the circumstances might be. Because of what it says in Romans 3:23. So I want to preface everything, however, I want to preface everything, both today and throughout this series, with the stated fact that with godly repentance, God forgives all sin. With godly repentance, God forgives all sin. Because that's one of the most important ingredients to dealing with the troubles and the problems that do come up within marriage. Well, we need to dig a lot deeper than that. We need to dig a lot deeper than that, and we will. So what and why is marriage? Go with me over to Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 29. Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 29. I want to begin with this passage. I will not explain this passage today, but I read it in order to lay a high-level foundation with regard to the question of why and what is marriage. It says here in Ephesians 5, verse 29, "For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason," what reason? The reason that he just stated. The reason is because we are members of Jesus Christ's body. We are members of Jesus Christ's flesh. We are members of Jesus Christ's bones. For this reason, why marriage? For this reason, "A man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." This is a great mystery. We will delve into this great mystery of what this institution is in an effort to raise and to keep marriage at the high level that Scripture intends it to be. The objective today is to begin to raise marriage up to where it should be, this institution. Because Jesus Christ tells us right here in Ephesians 5, verse 30, that marriage, this union, is not only likened to the church and his relationship with the church, but it is marriage because we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. We're going to get to the scripture that talks about God desiring godly offspring. Godly offspring, that's God's design. God's design was to be able to have godly men and godly women because of his laws, his truth, his understanding, produce godly offspring. And it's through the church, through the godly offspring, because we're the ones that will have the primary role, the primary responsibility to teach the entire world the proper way to live. And that's God's methodology that he used in order to move that forward. So this is a huge responsibility that we have. So the first thing we want to do is to be able to raise marriage up to the place where it is supposed to be. So we'll delve into this mystery. But let's begin by referencing the Church of God, a worldwide association's marriage ceremony. I'll begin just by reading the passage to the couples, which begins with the following words. It says here, quote, "There can be no greater human joy than to have a happy marriage filled with giving and sharing. There is no deeper relationship among human beings than that achieved by a husband and a wife in marriage." No greater human joy, no deeper relationship. Now, you might be thinking, you know, that obviously was written by someone who has never been married. Because they have no clue. But that is the goal. That's the goal. That's the objective. That's God's intent. That's what he desires. But we'll examine those statements. But that's a high level. No greater human joy. No deeper relationship. There's obviously a lot of things that we all need to learn and understand. The ceremony then begins with this definition, or continues with this definition of marriage. And we'll only begin looking at this one phrase today, and not really even specifically just this phrase. It goes on to say, quote, "Marriage is a divine institution ordained of God." Marriage is a divine institution ordained of God. That's a pretty profound statement. Now, I want to begin examining this statement that marriage is a divine institution ordained by God by focusing on Malachi chapter 2, verses 10 to 11. That's where we're going to spend our time today. Over in Malachi, we're looking at Malachi chapter 2, verses 10 to 11, really 10 to 12. You want to keep something there in Malachi. What is meant by divine institution? Again, the objective today is to raise marriage to the right level that it's supposed to be. What is meant by divine institution? Can we prove in Scripture that marriage falls under the category of divine? Or just that, just something that Kagwa has made up in their marriage ceremony? Can we prove from Scripture that marriage is in the category of divine? First of all, what does the word divine mean in Scripture? Again, because I want to make sure that we base our study of this on Scripture, this entire series on Scripture. You know, we can use philosophy, we can use psychology, we can read certain writings by marriage counselors, pastors, or other churches to support our teaching. But the primary foundation we must really rely on is Scripture. What does the Bible say? So our marriage ceremony states that marriage is a divine institution. What is meant by divine? Now, this Greek word for divine is theos. Theos. T-H-E-I-O-S. Theos. This Greek word theos, I'll read a definition out of the lexicon abridged from Lindell and Scott Greek English Lexicon. It breaks it up into these five different definitions. Theos, divine. Divine means of or from the gods, sent by the gods, issuing from them, divine. From God the Father and Jesus Christ. That is what the word divine means. So if we're saying that marriage is divine, the institution is divine, we're saying that this institution is from God the Father and Jesus Christ. Right? That puts it at a higher level. Number two, it says belonging to a sacred, a belonging or sacred to a God in honor of God or holy. So the marriage institution is supposed to be in honor of God. Number three, divine, of anything more than human, wondrous, of heroes, divinely strong, great, beautiful, as a mere mark of respect, excellent, a marvelous thing, one of the most marvelous things. Marriage. Number four, divine, a divine being, divinity or deity. And number five, divine things, the acts and attributes of God, the course of providence, religious observances. Is that how we think about marriage? Now it says that it is a divine institution. So we understand what divine is. Divine means that it is of God. God has designed this. God has placed his hands upon this. It's a reflection of him. But then it says a divine institution. What about this word institution? What is meant by institution? You know, the English word institution does not occur in the New King James Version of the Bible as a word translated directly from an equivalent Greek word. A Greek word for institution does not exist in the Bible. The word institution is, in its italicized form, is found right here in Malachi chapter 2, verse 11, in the context of marriage, in this very important section of scripture. Now, I suspect that it is from this New King James Version of the Bible, very possibly, that it's from this passage that the church's definition of marriage being an institution is derived. Now, before we look at this passage in Malachi, let's define what an institution is out of our English language. What is meant by institution? We know what divine is, but what is meant by institution? This is out of Merriam-Webster Dictionary. Institution, a facility or establishment in which people, such as the sick or needy, live and receive care, typically in a confined setting and often without individual consent. So this word institution says that this institution should be a place where individuals can receive care. A place where individuals can be taken care of, where needs can be met. In a confined setting. Right? This word institution. This is out of the Cambridge Dictionary. The Cambridge Dictionary says a custom or tradition that has existed for a long time and is accepted as an important part of a particular society. For example, the venerable institution of marriage. A custom or tradition that has been around for a long time. So based on the phrase divine institution, we can derive that marriage is a custom or tradition in which individuals exist or operate that is important, an important part of society, and that has been established in this case by God. So oftentimes we think of an institution as, no, this is something between me and the court. Or this is something between me and my husband or me and my wife. But if it's a divine institution, this institution is between you and God. Between me and God. It puts marriage at a totally different level. Now that's a very powerful concept in and by itself. But as I stated, the word institution only occurs in the New King James Version of the Bible in Malachi, and it's in italics, which means that it's not there in the original Greek. So what's taking place here? It is here in Malachi where we will spend most of our time on this, in this first two parts of the series, because Malachi provides tremendous insight into marriage. So let's begin reading here in Malachi chapter 2, beginning in verse 10. You know, the subheading in my New King James Version of the Bible says, treachery of infidelity. Treachery of infidelity. Let's begin reading here. Because again, the first thing we want to do today is get marriage at the right level, the right position. Here in Malachi chapter 2, verse 10, it says, have we not all one father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another? By profaning the covenant of the fathers. So something is going on here that there is some treacherous dealings taking place. And those treacherous dealings are profaning a covenant, an agreement, a contract. So this covenant that Malachi is about to explain has been around for a long time. It says the covenant of our fathers. This goes way, way back. Verse 11. It says, Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution. Notice institution in the New King James Version is in italics. The Lord's holy institution, which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. Verse 12. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware, yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. We're just going to cover these three verses today. Now, when you really investigate what's taking place here, you recognize that the violation that has taken place is against something that is holy. A violation has taken place against something that is holy. The word institution, again, is in italics, meaning that it's not in the original text, but was added to hopefully provide clarity. Now, I think that the inclusion of the word institution causes some of the intended clarity to be lost. The word holy here, where it says holy, the Lord's holy, the word holy here is kodesh, which means holiness, sacred, consecrated, sanctuary. Now I want to read this phrase here, the holy institution, which he loves. Let me read this out of several other translations, because it's only the New King James Version of the Bible that uses the word institution. And I think so often we think about marriage as an institution. And when you just say marriage is an institution, it brings it down to a human level. Right? This relationship is between me and the courts. It's between me and my husband. Yes, you know, we bow before God. But this is a whole different deal here. This institution. By putting institution here, I think it lowers what actually is being said here in Scripture. So let me read this out of several different translations. First of all, the English Standard Version. It says, Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord. No word institution. What has been profaned is God's sanctuary. This is out of the NIV. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by profaning the marriage covenant. It is saying here that he has desecrated the sanctuary of the Lord. This is out of the Abridged Standard Version, American Standard Version. It says Judah has profaned the holiness of Jehovah. The New Revised Standard, Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord. The New Living Translation, Judah has defiled the Lord's beloved sanctuary. The Young's Literal Translation, for polluted hath Judah the holy thing of Jehovah. The Tanakh Version, Judah has profaned the holiness of the Lord. Right, when you understand that, and my point is that the violation of marrying the daughter of a strange god, which was the violation that occurred here that he is specifically speaking about, was not just a violation of an institution. It was a violation of the very sanctuary of God, the holiness of God. That's a big deal. It is a violation of the sanctuary. It's a violation of God's holiness. Now, I would say that most marriages, even marriages that have occurred in the church, have not entered into it with that understanding. People at most see the institution as an institution of God, and violations are violations of that institution. But the more accurate definition is that what took place in Malachi and what Malachi is focusing on is that it is a violation of the sanctuary of God. It is a violation of the holiness of God. And that's why marriage and the violations that occur in marriage and the treachery that takes place in marriage is a salvation issue. It's a salvation issue. It's not an institution issue. It's a holiness of the Lord issue. Marriage is at that high level. Why? Because God is seeking through this institution to bring forth godly offspring. To not only have those involved in marriage as husband and wives work towards holiness, but that is the way that God is bringing into his families individuals who will lead this world, the world, towards salvation. It's a big deal. It's just not a violation of an institution. It is a violation of the holiness of the Lord. Malachi 1 verse 1, if you just turn back likely one page, Malachi 1 verse 1 begins with the words, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. You know, if these words that we've read so far in Malachi chapter 2 are applicable to the marriage state between a man and a woman, then terrifyingly, marriage is a much bigger deal than most recognize. God says that this is a burden. This is critical. So is Malachi chapter 2, verse 10 to 12, which we've read thus far, is it applicable to marriage between a man and a woman? We know here when we read through this that God is talking about Judah and Israel, nations. But does Malachi go through and absolutely tie and make sure we understand that he's just not talking about the national sin that took place, but he's talking about sin at the personal level within this marriage institution? Because if he's talking about that, then we have to raise marriage to a much higher level than where we have it. A much higher level. So does the prophet Malachi draw that conclusion clearly in this passage? Is it an institution whose violation may impact the spiritual realm? And that is likely why, because I will see clearly that it is, that he does draw that analogy, that he does make that very, very clear. And because it does impact the spiritual realm, that is why Satan attacks marriage so viciously. Because he understands that through this institution, through the failures that occur within this institution, he can cause people's salvation of the children of God who know and understand to be jeopardized. He knows that. We don't know that. Through the series, I want to make sure that we understand that. Satan recognizes that the treacheries in marriage are spiritual and it violates the holiness of God. This isn't just a violation between me and the courts, or between me and my husband, or me and my lawyer, or me and his lawyer, or her lawyer. This is a big deal. It's a very big deal. Let's continue reading here, because again, the intent today is to ensure that we establish the proper spiritual placement of marriage. We have to get marriage first, the concept of marriage first, at the highest level where it should be placed. And I don't think we have it at that level. So let's continue reading here. We'll read here again, Malachi chapter 2, verse 11. Let's read again Malachi 2, verse 11. It says, Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. He says, Judah has dealt treacherously. What is treachery? What is treachery? This is out of the Dictionary of Biblical Languages with Semantic Domains, Hebrew Old Testament, with regard to this word treachery. This word treachery, notice the very first definition of the word treachery, what treachery is. Treachery, first definition, number one, to be unfaithful, to be faithless, to break faith, not trustworthy or not reliable to a person or a standard. Interesting. You see, I think our minds would automatically think that the first thing that treachery would be some violation of adultery. But treachery, by definition in the Hebrew, means to be untrustworthy. You can't be trusted. It means to be unreliable. You can't be relied upon. Right? So when we think about marriage, we think about treachery within marriage. The word first says that treachery can occur because you're not trustworthy, you're not reliable. Interesting. Interesting. Secondly, it gets to adultery as a second definition. The second definition of treachery means to commit adultery, to be unfaithful, to have sex with a partner that is not one's married spouse. It also adds that this also refers to the spiritual unfaithfulness of a nation. It means to betray, to be faithless to a principal or person or group, often with a result of handling someone into control of another. So again, this is point of treachery, saying that it often comes up when someone within the marriage unit is taking control in an unrighteous way of another, controlling them in an unrighteous way. Treachery. Whether that control is based on adultery or it's based on other things that take place within this institution. Treachery. And then the third definition is faithlessness, not in accordance with what with a righteous standard, not in accordance with a righteous standard. Treachery. So when we think about what's taking place here, where it says Judah has dealt treacherously, right? It's not saying here that the treacherous act that Judah has taken place here has been adultery, which is where we automatically jump to. Treachery includes all of these other definitions: not trustworthy, not reliable, as well as adultery, betrayal, not in accordance with righteous standards. Judah, whose God is the Lord, had married a daughter whose God was not the Lord. Judah, the nation, had become one with a nation of a foreign God. And again, what is interesting is that the word, or one thing that is very interesting, is that the word here in verse 11, where it says he has married, that word married in verse 11 is the Hebrew word Baal, B-A-A-L. Baal, the same Baal as the Phoenician deity. Very interesting what God has done here. This particular word for marriage is used only 16 times in the Old Testament, and in each time it has a very negative connotation with regard to the marriage relationship. God says, when things are not being done righteously, when there's treachery that is involved, the name that I'm going to use for marriage is Baal. I'm going to use a different word, because this is supposed to be a holy institution. Very interesting. So let me read through just four occurrences very quickly of where this word for marriage, Baal, is used. And again, each of these 16 occurrences where God uses the word Baal points to a very negative events or circumstances that are taking place within a marriage unit. And God uses this different word. You can jot these down. Jeremiah 3, verse 14. Jeremiah 3, verse 14, it says, "Return, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married to you, Baal." You're backsliding. You're moving away from this relationship. And as a result, Baal is the word that I'm going to use for marriage. It says, "I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion." Jeremiah 31, verse 32. Jeremiah 31, verse 32, it says, "Not according to the covenant that I made with the fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband." That phrase, a husband, is Baal. I was married to you, says the Lord. And you broke that covenant. And the word that I'm using for marriage now with regard to our relationship is now Baal, a name that is equivalent to a Phoenician deity, not the holiness of God. This is how God feels about this institution. Proverbs 30, verse 21 to 23. Proverbs 30, verse 21 to 23. It says, "For three things the earth is perturbed. Yes, for four, it cannot bear up." Though these are things that God says, the earth is perturbed. It says, verse 22, "For a servant when he reigns, a fool when he is filled with food, a hateful woman when she is married, Baal, and a maidservant who succeeds her mistress." A hateful woman when she is Baal. A woman who has become so hate-filled within the relationship that the marriage is no longer a marriage. It's Baal. Genesis 20, verse 3. And again, I'm just going through four of the 16 places where this word Baal is used. Genesis 20, verse 3, it says, "But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Indeed, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's, for she is a man's wife." A man's wife, Baal. You've caused this marriage that was taking place because of now your adultery. I'm not going to use a phrase or a word that reflects the holiness because you have defiled it with treachery. Just in these four verses here, with the understanding of that word Baal that is used there in Malachi, we see here a husband who has committed adultery, a wife whose anger has gotten out of control. A marriage that is backsliding away from what God had intended. And a marriage that has totally dissolved, where God says, "I was a husband to them." Baal. You see, God looks at marriage as a divine institution, a holy thing. And we don't often have that institution at that level. The marriage was defiled from the start, or became defiled, and the term that is used is Baal. It says there in Malachi 2 verse 11, the Lord's holy has been defiled. The Lord's holy. Now it is made clear that although Malachi is referring to the nation of Judah, it is also directly referring to the marriage state between a man and a woman, and that that marriage state does have spiritual consequences. Spiritual consequences. Verse 12 adds a very important dimension to the marriage union and the prevailing spiritual consequences, and another perspective on why I'm going to take the time to walk carefully through this series. Malachi chapter 2, verse 12. Malachi chapter 2, verse 12 says, "May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who has done this, being awake and aware, yet who brings an offering to the Lord." It says, "May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob." Being cut off from the Lord, being cut off from the tents of Israel, is a terrible punishment for violating God's law of marriage. Hence, it's a matter of salvation. It's a matter of salvation. You know, when you are cut off from Israel, you are cut off from salvation. You are cut off from Jesus Christ. So there is treachery that can take place within a marriage that cuts you off from that which is holy. That is what Malachi is trying to make us have us understand. You know, regarding marriage, it's not just divorce that God hates, as stated down in verse 16, which is too often the go-to verse. You know, we'll examine both divorce and separation. But it's not just divorce. It is also all of the other treacherous behaviors and actions that take place within the marriage that are contrary to God's law, which God hates. It doesn't all just boil down to divorce. If you've been around for a while, you know of couples who are together, quote unquote, but the treachery within the relationship is off the chain. You know, the words of Malachi, Judah is condemned because of the choice of marriage that he has made, not the choice of divorce. God is chastising him because he decided to marry without being awake and aware, or decided to marry being awake and aware and then dealt treacherously. Going into the relationship and continuing in the relationship. When you examine the additional 15 times where Baal is used for marriage, you'll come away with the picture, as we will see in the series, of several things that God hates, which have a spiritual impact on our lives based on how we interact within the marriage union. It doesn't just all boil down to divorce. Treachery within marriage will separate you from God. Treachery within a marriage will separate you from God. And if you are separated from God, you will not be in the kingdom of God. When you get to verse 16 there in Malachi chapter 2, it points out that treachery leads to divorce, which God hates. Treachery is a sin. Divorce is one of the consequences of that sin, and can be an additional sin in and of itself. Can be. Divorce, which God hates, may or may not keep you out of the kingdom of God, but treachery will. Understand that? Divorce may or may not keep you out of the kingdom of God. We'll get into the topic of divorce. But treachery will. Treachery will. So oftentimes we don't think about our actions and our words and our relationship within the marriage as being an affront to the holiness of God. Somehow we set up in our mind that it only becomes an affront if we get divorced. Divorce is an outcome. Notice what it says in the second part of verse 12. It says, the man who does this being awake and aware. The man who commits treachery being awake and aware. Man or woman who does this being awake and aware. This is the scary part. This is the scary part. God places a measure of condition around his judgment. That measure of condition is based on a person being awake and aware. This series will be about making sure that we are all awake and aware, because every one of us, male and female, will have to give an account of our marriage state, and that account will not boil down to simply whether or not we were divorced or got divorced. It's going to be an evaluation of whether or not we have dealt treacherously within the marriage union. The requirements of marriage are so much bigger and more serious than divorce alone. God says the man who does this being awake and aware. Now, your Bible may have a notation on the phrase awake and aware, as mine does. My Bible has a notation there that says Talmud, comma, teacher and student. Now, the Talmud is the body of Jewish civil and ceremonial law. You know, God's expectation that we are both awake and aware goes much deeper than the Talmud's definition or the Talmud's restrictions. We're going to look now at what it means here about being awake and aware, again, because the intent is to get marriage pushed up to the high level that it belongs. So this phrase, awake, God says, if you are awake and you are aware, you may be cut off. You may be cut off. This is very serious. I want to read this having to do with this word awake out of the Vine's Complete Expository Dictionary of the Old and New Testament. This word awake in the Hebrew is U-R, or sometimes you'll see it as E-R, U-R. It says, quote, this word to awake, to stir up, to rouse oneself. The word is found in both the ancient and modern Hebrew, as well as the Ugaritic language, that Ugaritic language is spoken in the northern part of Syria. said it occurs approximately 80 times in the Hebrew Old Testament. Its first use in the Old Testament has a sense of rousing someone to action. Quote, awake, awake, Deborah, in Judges 5, verse 12. The same meaning is reflected in Psalm 7, verse 6, where it is used in parallel with arise, where it says, arise, O Lord, in thine anger. Awake for me to the judgment that thou hast commanded. So the Revised Standard Version translates this passage, awake, O my God, thou hast appointed a judgment. Commonly signifies the awakening of the ordinary out of sleep. It also means awakening from death. You see, God's expectation of us in entering marriage is that we are awake, that we are alert, that we have been roused from sleep to a state which recognizes the responsibility that comes with the marriage unit. Malachi says, being awake. Now, the problem is that most people who get married have no clue as to all of this. I firmly believe that it is the church's responsibility to make sure that those in the body of Christ are aware of what this means. And that if we're in a marriage, that we can make some adjustments, or that we're not married yet, we can add that knowledge before we make that commitment. God wants us to be awake. It says this verb is found several times in the Song of Solomon. This word found several times in the Song of Solomon. For instance, in the Song of Solomon 5, verse 2. Go with me over to the Song of Solomon. The Song of Solomon, chapter 5, and verse 2. That is used in the Song of Solomon of awakening love. This word having to do with awakening love is very significant. And it's very important that this connection is made over specifically to the Song of Solomon. The Song of Solomon not only speaks about love, but it speaks of sexuality that God created to accompany marriage and only marriage. Song of Solomon speaks to the sexuality that takes place within marriage and only within marriage. The Song of Solomon is a very sensual book having to do with courtship, marriage, and consummation of the marriage and the sexuality within the marriage. Here in Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 2, it says, I sleep, but my heart is awake. My heart is My heart is awake. It is the voice of my beloved. He knocks saying, open for me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. For my head is covered with dew, my locks with the drops of the night. Very poetic. We'll probably have to cover some of that in the Bible study. There are spiritual emphases, responsibilities, and consequences that God places on a man and a woman who are awake and decides to be married, or who is awake and married. It is treachery to violate the sexual privileges that accompanies the marriage union. Treachery. This word ties right back here to the Song of Solomon. Treachery. God says that if you are awake, if you are knowledgeable of the obligations of the marriage state, if you have entered into that marriage union knowingly and you have consummated that marriage and you decide to deal treacherously within the marriage union, either through adultery or either through these other treacherous acts that we've talked about, there's not just a physical consequence, there is a spiritual consequence. Why? Because marriage is way up here. It's not just some institution down here. It's way up here. You cannot claim before God that you're not awake. That's what he's saying to Judah. Being awake and aware. We have to make sure that we are awake and aware. Again, go with me back here to Malachi chapter 2. Continue here in verse 12. Again, Malachi 2 verse 12 says, "The man who does this being awake and aware." So that word awake means that you're knowledgeable. You know what you're doing. You're of age. You understand. What does this word aware mean? Awake and aware. The word aware in Hebrews means to answer or to give an answer. This word in the Hebrew means to answer or to give an answer. It's very important. Now, I'm going to read a very lengthy definition of this Hebrew word because it points directly to the critical function of dialogue and communication within the marriage, both verbal and nonverbal, as well as action that takes place in the marriage, both action and inaction. This word here points to communication, verbal and nonverbal communication and action, both action and inaction within the marriage. This phrase, awake and aware, awake, you're knowledgeable. And then what are you saying or not saying? What are you doing or not doing? Being awake and aware. Big deal here. So let's read through some understanding, some definition, some explanation of this Hebrew word for aware. Again, this is out of Vine's Complete Expository Dictionary of the Old and New Testament. This word aware means to answer. The Hebrew word is anah, A-N-A-H, anah. This word anah means to respond, to answer, to reply. And it says that it should be contrasted with the other side of its meaning, which is to oppress and to subdue. Right? So what this word is pointing us to the fact is that within marriage, the communication, the things that we say or don't say, the things that we do or don't do can either help or they can hurt. They can either build up or they can break down. They can oppress and they can subdue. So God says, not only do you have to have the knowledge and be awake, you have to be aware as well. And aware has to do with how you respond, both verbally and non-verbally. Communication, communication, communication. Let me read you this again out of Vines. It says, Biblical Hebrew attests the verb anah about 320 times. One of the two meanings of anah is to respond, but not necessarily with a verbal response. For example, in Genesis 35, verse 3, Jacob tells his household, quote, "And let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make there an altar unto God who answered me in the day of my distress." You know, a nonverbal reaction is also indicated in Isaiah 49, verse 8. The Lord tells the Messiah, quote, "In an acceptable time I have heard thee, and in the day of salvation I have helped thee." Here, responding or hearing is synonymously parallel to helping. It is an action. So this word anah says not only what I say, but what I don't say. Not only what I do, but what I don't do. How do I react? How am I reacting within the marriage state? Are the words that I'm using or the phrases that I'm saying, is my communication treacherous? Or is my silence treacherous? You see, both, the Bible is wise. It knows that both can be. One can be just as treacherous in silence. As they can be by saying something. A person can be as treacherous in action, in what they do, in as much as what they don't do. Right? God understands these things. says here, the second major meaning of anah is to respond with words, as when one engages in dialogue. In Genesis 18, verse 27, the first occurrence of anah, we read, quote, Abraham answered and said to the Lord, who had just spoken. You know, in this formula, the verb represents one idea, answered and said. How do we answer? What do we say? How do we respond? What is our communication like or not like within the marriage? The wife say, you know, he never talks to me. He had fine time to talk to everybody else, but he never has time to talk to me. And the husband says, you know, I come home and she has the television on watching soap operas all night and all day long. But when I want to sit down and have some time, she doesn't have any time for me. You know, the Bible covers all of these things. It says here, anah may mean respond, means respond. In a special sense of verbally acting as a result of truth. When a husband or wife says something within a marriage relationship that is true, how do we react? Do we react with treachery? How do we absorb it? How do we process it? How do we think about it? It says, anah can also be used in the legal sense of testify. Of testify. It says, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not follow the multitude to do evil. So if it comes down to a place where you have to testify, you have to tell the truth with regard to something within the marriage state, God says, I'm watching. I'm listening. I'm looking. I'm evaluating. I'm judging. So all of these things come into place. Awake and aware. Awake and aware. Communication, communication, communication. That is what anah is talking about, both verbal and nonverbal, action and inaction. Is any of that, does any of those things that we do fall underneath the category of treachery? Of treachery. God says the man or the woman who does this, who acts treacherously, being aware, giving answers, all kind of answers, verbal and nonverbal responses, including actions done or not done, are going to be held accountable both physically and spiritually. Why? Because marriage is way up here. It's the institution that we are respecting. The institution is way up here. So let's reread verse 12. Malachi 2, verse 12. Says, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware. Again, awake is a man or woman who knows and has or has knowledge of God's better way, yet has entered into the marriage union and has been guilty of treachery. And furthermore, that man or that woman is also aware, meaning that they can give a mountain of testimony or excuses or defenses verbally and non-verbally, as well as you can see their actions with regard to the marriage. Right? There's so much here. We sometimes think, oh no, it all just boils down to divorce. No, God said it begins with treachery. It begins with how you are interacting within the marriage. And we have to understand that. And then it goes on to say this, the last phrase that I want to cover. It goes on to say this, yet who brings an offering to the Lord. It says, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware, yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. That is a very humbling statement. What does that say? That says that you will have people within the body of Christ, people who are awake and aware, people who know and understand, who will still come and sit in church and bring an offering to God, knowing that they are dealing treacherously within their marriage. Knowing that their marriage is upside down and backwards. And I'm not specifically speaking to a marriage where a husband and a wife is in the body of Christ. We'll cover that. Marriage is an institution that is above that. Those who are awake and aware must be awake and aware and know that your institution that you have stepped into is at that high level. But it says there that you can have individuals yet who bring an offering to the Lord. Malachi is pointing out that a man or a woman can be guilty of these sins, yet without repentance can be in church and still go to the holy days, come in on the Sabbath day, give offerings, etc., and look good on the outside, or blame everything on the one who's not here, or whatever the case might be, and is guilty of treachery. No, we should not be surprised at that. We shouldn't be. Because God is stating this reality through Malachi around 430 BC. That's 2,500 years ago. So 2,500 years ago, there were individuals sitting in the synagogue who had horrible relationships at home, who were dealing treacherously with their spouses, that were sitting in a church, bringing an offering, paying their tithes, going to church on the holy days, thinking that they got it made into God's kingdom. That's scary. That's something that we all have to spend time thinking about. What part of our relationships or our marriage is not where it's supposed to be because there are treacherous acts or behaviors that we have been guilty of? So my intent is not to scare anyone out of marriage, which I probably have done. Oh, if I had known that, I wouldn't have gotten married in the first place. No, that's not the intent. But the intent is to make sure that those who are married are aware of God's standard, God's laws, God's requirements within the marriage union, and to make sure that those who are considering marriage or who will consider marriage in the future are righteously and spiritually both awake and aware as they make that commitment. A godly commitment that takes pleasure in seeing God, takes pleasure in seeing his children make commitments when they are spiritually awake and aware. Takes pleasure in that. And if you know that your marriage is not where it should be, where God would want it to be, right? As I began, this entire presentation, this entire series is couched around the fact that God forgives. The person who repents with godly repentance, those sins are forgiven. So we have to be mature enough, awake and aware enough to make the adjustments that we need to make, that we must make. Why? Because this is a salvation issue. It's not just an institution. You have to go back and evaluate, what have I not done or what have I done that has been contrary to the institution? Now, we have to go through the series and define what that looks like. We have to define what those actions are, what those activities are. We have to understand from the Bible what the role is of a husband, what the role is of a wife, how to resolve problems when they do come up, how to respect this high institution. And when things go terribly wrong, what does the Bible say about dealing with that? As I said, separation and divorce may or may not be a sin. Treachery is. treachery is. Marriage is the Lord's holy. Take institution out of that. Marriage is the Lord's holy, which he loves. In part two, I want to continue making our way through Malachi chapter 2. We'll make our way all the way down to verse 17, and I think we'll be able to make that trip on in part two, because Malachi lays out this foundation that is so critical to our study of marriage, the foundation of what marriage is and why marriage is. Malachi takes marriage and places it at that high level, that holy level, the institution. We're sinners. I'm a sinner. But the institution is holy. God has called me to become holy, to be holy. But we really have to understand where that institution is. And we have to be awake and we have to be aware. Malachi chapter 2, 13, verse 13, where we'll begin next time, begins with this statement. And this is the second thing you do. The first thing is enough, isn't it? But this shows how serious this matter is to God. Everything that we've covered so far is just the first thing. There's a second thing that we need to cover that we'll look at next time. So we'll begin through this marriage series, this LFLMLDL, love, friendship, love, marriage in the middle, love, death, love. Today, part one, and next time, part two, what is marriage and why is marriage? Next time, part two of our marriage series.